feel very strange up here today. I think it's John. I said, when I first walked in, I was really confused. I felt like I'd gotten suddenly very large. I was very close to the front.
But did you notice that half the people are one pew closer to you?
I'm very confused this morning. I'm not quite sure where I need to be sitting yet. But I just want to say, Sherry, thank you for that very creative, even the pulpit's rocking around the corner. We're celebrating here today. Thank you very much for that creative way of introducing us to what it is we're doing this evening. Thank you for involving my son and allowing him to have a chance to help us in our time of worship here today.
Thank him too.
Yeah, definitely.
What's exciting about this week, I mean, it's always exciting to follow Jesus, but as we enter Holy Week, is that we have so many great and various ways to just interact with and reflect on what that means, whether it's loudly celebrating and praising like we did here this morning, like we'll be doing on Easter Sunday, whether it's a meditative time like we'll have on our Monday Thursday service, or a very reflective and somber time like we'll have on our Good Friday service. It just reflects all of the range of emotions that must have been going on in that final week. So I encourage us to embrace all of them, from the somberness to the reflection to the joyful celebration as we enter this Holy Week. Because we are reflecting on Holy Week starting today, Palm Sunday through Easter next week, we're going to be taking a little pause on our journey in Exodus that we began a few weeks ago, so we can focus instead for today and next week just really right there journeying with Jesus and his disciples as his great rescue mission came to fruition. So this morning, we're going to be jumping into my favorite gospel, which is the Gospel of Mark. If you're not there already, please join me. We're going to be looking at Mark 10 and 11 this morning. We're going to take a brief look at a large number of famous stories from the Gospel of Mark. And the truth is, there might be some unanswered questions today, because we can only dive so deep, as I want to kind of make a cursory look at a bunch of stories together. Each one of them could warrant a sermon in itself. But as I was studying this past week, and I was looking at the stories surrounding Palm Sunday, it really jumped out to me how these stories seem to go together very naturally to give a beautiful presentation of the gospel, of the good news. And I hope this morning, as we go through this, you will see that the same way that I was blessed to see it this week. Before we get started, though, I do have a warm-up quiz for us this morning. And funny addendum to last week's quiz, you may remember there was a question about Yankee candles, and how there's a quiz online where you have to guess Yankee Candle scent or Hallmark movie channel title. And when I got home Sunday afternoon, no joke, I looked on our kitchen counter and there was a Yankee Candle sitting on our kitchen counter. And I said, I wonder. And I looked at the name of this candle and the name was All Is Bright. And I was like, well, there you go. That could easily be a movie title for us. It gave me a good chuckle. But our quiz topic this morning is this, direction. Okay? Our question has something to do with directions. First question. This Alfred Hitchcock thriller has a directionally themed title.
North by Northwest.
North by Northwest. Very good. Do you come from a land down under? Asked this pop music group.
Men at work.
Very good. Thank you. Arriving in Oz, Dorothy's house fell on her.
The Wicked Witch of the West
was mad because of what happened to her sister. The Wicked Witch of the East. Very good, very good. This Rodgers and Hammerstein musical follows an American nurse in World War II.
South Pacific.
Hope you see the idea here. We've got lots of directions happening in our things here today. All right. Going a little less high pop culture. Eastbound and Down was the theme song for this hit 1970s movie. Smokey and the Bandit. There you go. Good job, Sarah. This nonsensical expression is a way of telling someone to tell you how to get there would be overly complicated.
You can't get there from here.
You can't get there from here. Very good, David. Head southeast from Australia, the land down under, and land in this enchanted place. They filmed The Lord of the Rings there, you know. New Zealand. Very good, Lionel. Should have turn left at Albuquerque was often said by this famous cartoon character?
Bugs Bunny.
I love it. And final question, Bible trivia. These are the ones that always make you scratch your head for a second. I always have to wonder about that. No matter where a traveler starts, in the New Testament, one is always said to be heading in this direction when going to Jerusalem.
Up.
Everybody, it's always said you're going up to Jerusalem. Very good, very good. Today, we are going to walk the road alongside Jesus as he journeyed up to Jerusalem with his direction of purpose. His very intentional direction in heading into Jerusalem, making his unforgettable entrance into the city on what we now refer to as Palm Sunday. Our one big idea for this morning is this. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Pray with me, please. Father God, we do thank you for this day. Jesus, we thank you for what we reflect on and remember as we think of you having that steadfast direction towards Jerusalem, towards the cross that awaited you there. But God, beyond that, towards the empty tomb, the resurrection, the declaration of victory. So Lord, this morning, may we reflect appropriately on your word, Lord. May we hear you speak to us this morning, God. God, this morning I pray that the gospel, the good news, Lord, is heard loud and clear, Lord. And if you would have any work you have to do in our hearts this morning, Lord, that you would do it, God. That we'd be open to receive whatever it is you have for us this morning. Bless our young ones downstairs, Lord, and their teachers as we interact with your stories in their own unique and special way, God. May it be a blessed time for all of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So our first truth this morning is this. We must see our need. Let's start by looking at Mark chapter 10, jumping in at verse 17. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? Jesus answered. No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother. Teacher, he declared, all these I have kept since I was a boy. Jesus looked at him and loved him. One thing you lack, he said. Go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven. Then come, follow me. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said again, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, who then can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. Then Peter spoke up, we have left everything to follow you. Truly I tell you, Jesus replied, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, along with persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. So as Jesus left the area where he had been teaching and began heading toward his ultimate direction, he was asked the question of all questions, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And from the outset, we see this man, who is referred to in other Gospels as the rich young ruler, we see his focus on what he must do. What must I do? What's the action thing that I have to grab a hold of and take care of? How his works could merit right standing with God and gain an entrance into eternal life. But Ephesians 2:9 makes it clear that it is not our merit, our own good works, that makes us right with God. says, not by works, so that no one can boast. Jesus' first response to him is to ask, well, how are you doing with keeping the law? Specifically, commandments 5 through 10 of the 10 commandments given to Moses for the Israelites, which we'll get to in some time ahead in our study through Exodus. And I find it quite a bold statement when he proclaims that he has kept those, no problem. I kept those from the time I was a boy. And my first reaction would be, really? Really? Never lied? Never took something that wasn't yours? Never treated somebody poorly? Really? Okay? But on top of this, consider that Jesus, what he himself said when he made the law, not just about our outward appearances and the very obvious things that we do. Matthew 5:21, he said, you have heard it that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. All right, we get it. Sin against God involves anything we do or say or think that God declares is against his holy will. This is not the path I have for you, whether it's our actions, our thoughts, our words. This man is having difficulty seeing that he has sinned in his life, that he has in fact offended a holy God. And Jesus, in an act of grace, and that is what it is, because notice it says that Jesus loved him. Right? He digs a little bit deeper. Sometimes we need Jesus in an act of grace to dig a little bit deeper with us. And his unwillingness to give to the poor, the man right there is demonstrating sin and his neglect to follow the second great commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself. But even worse, he is directly disobeying God when he refuses the call of Jesus to come and follow him. What does it say he did? It said he went away. He went in his own direction instead of going in Jesus' direction. That is the heart of sin right there. So if the man is depending on his keeping the law perfectly for his righteousness, he has already failed in that, just right here in these few verses. The other big challenge here, and people, you know, would tend to look at this rich. Is there something wrong with having money? Is there something wrong with being rich? And that is not at all what Jesus is saying. But it highlights the big challenge here is to be aware of anything, whether it's wealth or status, or it's our own belief that I'm really a good person. How could God have anything against me? Think of all the little old ladies that I helped across the street in my life. I'm such a good person. Anything that falls into that line of thinking that would blind us to our true need, right? That would blind us to where we really need to find our security to be in relationship with God through the work of Jesus Christ. By the world's standards, these would be those who are first, who seemingly have it all together, and they don't need anything else. Why would they ever need Jesus to be in their life? But as Jesus says, it is the last who understand that apart from God, we have nothing. Apart from God, we have nothing. Those are the ones who actually have the proper understanding of what it means to experience true life. You see, all this man could see was his goodness and his riches. And what he really needed to see was his poverty. That's what he truly needed to embrace. Matthew 5:3 tells us, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Peter and his disciples and the disciples understood their need, and they laid everything down at the feet of Jesus to follow him completely. And we must all come to terms with being poor in spirit, with our own spiritual bankruptcy, with confronting the truth that our sin separates us from God. It prevents us from knowing full life now and full life in all of eternity. The truth is, on our own merit, it is impossible for anyone to be saved. We would all hear the words of Daniel 5:27, where the writing on the wall said, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. On our own merit, those are the words we would hear. But Jesus makes the impossible completely possible. And because he loves us, just as he loved that young man and was trying to reach into his life, his desire is for our salvation. Okay? Sometimes when you start talking about to people about, you've got to understand your spiritual bankruptcy, you've got to understand that on our own we have nothing. It's not this sense of we are terrible and we are just the dirt of the earth and we must think poorly about ourselves. That's not it at all. Because that's not how Jesus sees us. There's this understanding of what can make me right with God. It's not me, right? But it's Jesus. And because he looks at me and sees great value and great work and has great love for me, he wants to make that possible. But we still have this question of what do I do? What do I have to do, right? John 6:28, and they asked him, what must we do to do the works God requires? Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe. To believe in the one he has sent. That's what it comes down to. Our next truth this morning is this. Jesus promises victory. Look at, continuing on in Mark chapter 10, now we're in verse 32, the very next story that happens. They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to them. We are going up to Jerusalem, he said, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him, and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. The way Jesus approached his destination showed the commitment he had to fulfill the Father's plan, to be the agent of rescue for all of humanity. He knew what awaited him in Jerusalem. The disciples, it says, were astonished because they had their own fears. They had their own understanding of what awaited in Jerusalem. Responding to Jesus' plan to return near Jerusalem, in John 11:8, they questioned, but Rabbi, they said, a short while ago, the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you are going back there? Three times in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus predicts his death and his resurrection to his disciples. But according to Mark 9:32, they did not understand what he meant, and they were afraid to ask him. And we might be tempted to wonder, how could they miss? I mean, Jesus made it really, really clear with what he said, right? It seems so obvious. But we do that with the benefit of 20/20 hindsight. Right? We would have been right there alongside him, scratching our heads. What is he talking about?
It's 2017 or 2018 hindsight.
Okay.
Another trivia
question. Well, I have like 2200 visions, so it doesn't really affect me. In this teaching to his followers, Jesus was giving them a promise, right? He was giving them a promise, he will rise, that they would understand after it had been fulfilled. As we've talked about the last few weeks and looking at Exodus and talking about God keeping his promises, when Jesus does that, when God does that, it serves to deepen their trust in remembering all of his promises. He said he was going to rise from the dead, and he did. I can believe everything he tells me. And today we have that same certainty that what Jesus promises, he will deliver. His plan is for us. I can believe it. He will never leave us. I can believe it. He will forgive our sins. I can believe it. Nothing can snatch me from his hand. I can believe it. These can all be trusted, even when it seems hard to believe. In the promise of his resurrection, we hear right there a declaration of victory. He will die, but he will rise. It's a declaration of victory. He will accomplish his mission to utterly defeat the power of sin, the power of death. And today, if we trust in him, we too can proclaim the victory that he has already won for us. Our war with temptation. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it and victory. The finality of death, 1 Corinthians 15:54, when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Another declaration of victory. And when we are in full relationship with God through the forgiveness of our sins made possible by the death and victorious resurrection of Jesus, we can know victory in every arena of life. Confusion over your future, Proverbs 3:5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He will make your paths straight. Victory. Anxiety in your life, Philippians 4:6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Victory. We can't know victory, though, if we don't live into it. He's already won it. Here it is. All you have to do is live in the promise. This victory doesn't mean that there will not be struggles or there will not be times where we simply don't understand. The truth is, some victory will not be fully realized this side of heaven. And it won't be till we are there where we will be, according to Revelation 21:4, no more death, no more mourning, crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. But we live in the here and now, and for those times of wondering and confusion in the here and now, even then we can know the victory of peace in the process. Isaiah 26:3, you will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is steadfast because he trusts in you. I don't understand what's going on right now, God. I don't like what's going on right now, but I'm going to be steadfast in trusting in you. Victory. Whenever we may be tempted to doubt the Savior's love for us, to doubt His concern for us, all we need to do is picture Him as He headed to Jerusalem. Luke 9:51. As the time approached for Him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. He knew the road to victory was lined with beatings, with mockings, with ridicule, with torture, with shame, and finally with death. But He walked the path nonetheless. He did it for me. He did it for you because He loves us. So, our next truth this morning. Only Jesus can bear the burden of our sins. Look at Mark 10, verse 35. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to Him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. What do you want me to do for you? He asked. They replied, let one of us sit at your right and the other sit at your left in your glory. You don't know what you are asking, Jesus. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? We can, they answered. Yeah. Jesus said to them, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. When the ten heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom. The disciples struggle at times with this jockeying for position among one another. Here we see James and John vying for these positions of honor beside Jesus. And the others became angry with them, I believe, not because of the audacity of their request, but because they had not thought to ask of it first. They beat us to the punch. At the Last Supper on the eve of Jesus' crucifixion, why do I think this way? Because we see this scene, Luke 22:24. Also, a dispute arose among them, these are the 12 disciples, as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. You have Jesus sitting in the room with you. You're arguing amongst yourself. Who's the greatest? Well, he's sitting right here. Okay? This is probably what led to the great act of service we see at the Last Supper, where Jesus washed the feet of his disciples. You want to argue about who's the greatest? Let me show you what it means. And I'm going to get down on my feet, and I'm going to assume the position, literally the position of a servant. And I'm going to wash your feet. And I'm going to show you great love. Can you continue arguing amongst yourself about which one of you is the greatest? Our proper posture is always to place the spotlight not on ourselves, but on Jesus and on those that he would call us to go out and serve in love and grace and truth. Earlier we noted that our sin separates us from God. It's Jesus' ultimate act of service to offer his life to satisfy a debt that we cannot pay. God does not want this separation that our sin creates to continue. But on our own, we cannot do anything to fix that. A sinner cannot fix his own sin problem. We cannot do enough good deeds where God will look at us and say, you know what? Your good outweighs your bad. I'll let those things slide. I'll just forget about them. Okay? Come on over here. Don't worry about that. And the reason he can't do that, and you've heard me use this expression before, but I will continue to use it because I think it really sums it up. Sin is a slap in the face of a holy God. I know better than you. I don't care what you think. I'm going to do my own thing. Sin is a slap in the face of a holy God. So something has to be done about it. Because of this, punishment naturally follows. Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. Notice it says the wages. All right, you earn wages. Okay, what you have earned because of the slap in the face of the holy God is death, which is eternal separation from the goodness of God. The cup that Jesus refers to here when he says, "Can you drink my cup?" is the wrath of a holy God when confronted with the affront of sin. Psalm 75:8 gives this picture. In the hand of the Lord is a cup full of foaming wine mixed with spices. He pours it out, and all the wicked of the earth drink it down to its very dregs. This is God's judgment on sin. But God sent his Son. Jesus willingly came to drink the cup in our place, to take the punishment for us, a punishment we rightly deserve. Isaiah 53:5, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. He took the cup. By his wounds we are healed." Now, as Jesus said to them, "You will drink of my cup." We will still experience the cup of suffering. Whether it's suffering for being a Christian, as many of our brothers and sisters are persecuted around the world even today, or it's simply the suffering that comes from living on this side of heaven in a fallen world. But if we ask Jesus to forgive our sins, we will never experience the cup of God's wrath. That has been satisfied. Our sins have been removed. The beautiful image of the Bible, they are as far as the east is from the west. God takes them and throws them into the ocean. They're down on the bottom of the ocean floor. They are no more. God no longer looks at us and sees us clothed in the rags of sin and shame and guilt. But instead, he looks at us and sees us radiant in the robes of righteousness worn by Jesus. The separation is restored, and we can experience full relationship now and forevermore. Moving on, our next truth is this. We depend on Jesus for our healing. Look at Mark 10, verse 46. "Then they came to Jericho. As Jesus and his disciples, together with the large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus," which means son of Timaeus, "was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, 'Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me.' Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, 'Son of David, have mercy on me.' Jesus stopped and said, 'Call him.' So they called to the blind man, 'Cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you.' throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked him. The blind man said, "Rabbi, I want to see." "Go," said Jesus. "Your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. As I just said, only Jesus can fix the separation caused by our sin problem, because he never sinned. He could take on sin for us and the judgment it incurs. And rising from the dead, he proclaimed victory. He proclaimed the possibility of new life. Only Jesus can do that, but that does not mean that we do not have a role to play in our salvation. As Jesus continued towards Jerusalem, he comes across blind Bartimaeus. He sat there in his usual place, begging, his great need being he wanted to see again. He did not keep silent once he knew that Jesus was coming along. "He's the one that can take care of my need. I've heard of him. I know what he can do." Jesus answered to his pleas for mercy. What the story teaches us is that when we understand that our greatest need is to be in relationship with God, that our sin prevents us, when we understand that only Jesus can do something about it, the only response we should have is to cry out for mercy. That's the role that we play. We repent of our sins and we ask Jesus to forgive us for all of our sins. Forgiveness is a free gift, but we have to choose to receive the gift. Right? It's a nice big package, and here it is. It's all yours. "I don't want that." "No, thank you." Or we readily take the gift, tear it open, and receive it with love. It's a gift we must choose to receive. We acknowledge our sin. We ask forgiveness. We trust this is only possible because of Jesus. And then we live into the great promise of Romans 10:13. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Our next truth this morning, we celebrate the King. Moving into chapter 11, start with verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem, and they came to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it and will send it back shortly.'" They went and found a colt outside of the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing untying that colt?" They answered as Jesus had told them, and the people let him go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. As Jesus enters Jerusalem in the final week leading up to his crucifixion, he does not do so in the manner of a poor carpenter's son. Right? That's not the entrance we see going on here. One who was born in a manger. Everything about this passage calls on Old Testament references that show this was the entrance of somebody very special. Regarding the choice of his ride, the colt, Mudbray apparently, Zechariah 9:9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See your king come to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey," on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Regarding, we have a quote, yeah. Regarding the cloaks on the road, 2 Kings 9:13, "They hurried and took their cloaks and spread them under him on the bare steps. Then they blew the trumpet and shouted, 'Jehu is king.'" That's what you did when kings were announced. Regarding the branches and the shouts, Psalm 118, 25. O Lord, save us. O Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you. The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine upon us. With bows, boughs, palm branches, and hands, join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. Now, the truth is, it is doubtful the crowd understood the full significance of just what was happening there that day. Again, we see it more clearly with 2018 hindsight. Okay? Whether they fully realized it or not, though, they were celebrating the entrance of a king. However, it's readily apparent and quickly apparent that they did not initially grasp this. When questioned by others in the city about what was going on here, who this man was, this was their response. Matthew 21:10. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Jesus the prophet, Jesus the teacher, Jesus the messenger, but not Jesus the king. They didn't fully understand what was going on. And it leads me to the question to us, who do we understand Jesus to be in our own life? Who is Jesus to us? This is a question to ask other people. Who is Jesus to you? Do we all have to have an answer to that? Was he just a good man who had a huge heart of compassion for the downtrodden in society? Was he simply a good teacher who helped people have a better understanding of the truths of God? Or is he this and so much more? The promised Messiah, the one to come and fully bring peace. The Son of God, fully human, fully God. Is he who he claimed to be when he said, "I am"? We just talked about that a couple weeks ago when God revealed his name to Moses. I am who I am. Who is Jesus to us today? Who do our attitudes and actions proclaim him to be? Is he just someone we're trying to follow because we know he has some good advice for us living a good life? Or is he our king? Is he our leader? Is he our Lord, who has the very words of life? May we always bow at his feet and proclaim, "Our King has come." Finally, this morning, our final truth. Our zeal for mission comes from Jesus. Mark 11, verse 12. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him. For they feared him, though the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. So regarding this fig tree, don't get sidetracked by the thought, well, Jesus should have known that it wasn't the season for figs. Why was he looking for figs? Perhaps in his full humanity, he did not know that. I wouldn't know that. Okay. Or perhaps he was just trying to make a point. The application here is that seeing leaves on the tree would normally be a sign to expect that tree to have fruit on it. The tree had the outward appearance of fruit, but upon closer inspection was found to be wanting. Can the same ever be said of us? Are we going through the motions of relationship with God, but not really experiencing his full life or expressing it in the lives of others? The only remedy for that, the only cure for that, The only way to be fruitful is to do what Jesus said. John 15:5. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, he can do nothing. So apart from staying connected to Jesus through prayer, Bible study, worship, any of the ways that we choose in our life to connect with God, to spend time with Him, time with His people. Apart from doing that, we will lack the fruit of passion for God in our life. We will lack the fruit of compassion for people in our life. And that's exactly what was happening when Jesus entered the temple. People were using the area of the temple known as the court of the Gentiles for their own gain. They had these money changers here. They often charged an exorbitant amount to exchange people's Roman money as they came for Passover. They had exchanged that for a temple currency to use in giving to the temple. And they were getting charged at crazy rates to be able to do this sort of thing. We also see others using this as a shortcut. Right? When you look at how Jerusalem was arranged, they used the court of the Gentiles as a shortcut to get from one part of the city to another to carry all their merchandise through as they were going to sell in other places. In Jesus' passionate response, we see two factors at work. In a similar incident seen in John 2, the disciples noted in verse 17, then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. Jesus was concerned for the appropriate reverence for God's temple. But also note, in our passage, Jesus said that my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. This is really important. Don't miss this. Because this was the court of the Gentiles. And by turning the court of the Gentiles into a noisy, smelly bazaar, the business people had taken the one place in the temple where Gentiles were allowed to come and worship God, and they had made that virtually impossible. And Jesus said, no, we're not going to have any of that. Because this is a house of worship for them, too. When Jesus does that, we see his concern is not just for the Israelites, but for all who would be called to salvation. I've mentioned this before, but a prayer that I often pray is, God, please fill me with the fruit of more passion for you in my life. Please fill me with the fruit of more compassion for those that you would place in my life. So in conclusion, our message today has been very heavy on the gospel, on seeing what our need is. Just in case you missed it, I want to make it perfectly clear this morning what the gospel is. God created us, and we have all chosen to sin. And that sin separates us from God, but that is not God's desire. That is not his heart. So he does the only thing that can possibly fix this. He sends his son Jesus, who lives a perfect life, who goes to the cross to take the punishment for our sin, the sin we rightly deserve, and rises in victory 3 days later to now give to us the opportunity to experience new life. But that only happens as we see our need. We'll never understand our need for a Savior if we don't understand our need. When we see our need, when we see our separation from God, and it's something that we don't want to exist in our lives, and we come to Jesus and we say, Lord, have mercy on me. Forgive me for my sins. And Jesus extends the free gift to us, and we live into this new life where there is no more separation, and we can experience fullness of life now and forevermore. If you sit here this morning, and I know sometimes people say, you know, the church is just full of people that are already saved. You don't have to give the gospel to church. No. I don't know where everybody is. But if you sit here this morning and you are not sure that, as one wonderful pastor once said, that you know that you know that you know, or if you know for a fact that you are far from God and you have never come to a place of fixing that separation, do not leave here today with that undone. Right? Ask Jesus into your life. Ask him to forgive you for your sins. Talk to me about it. Talk to somebody here that loves you and loves God about it. Today is the day of salvation. The words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be
reconciled to God. Pray with me, please. Father God, what can we say? Apart from you, we have nothing. From your mercy, from your blessing, from the fact that you are allowing us the breath of life at this very moment. You have this world spinning and the sun shining, everything just right to allow for life on our planet. It's all in your hands. God, even deeper, apart from you, we cannot know true peace. Apart from you, we only know chaos. Apart from you, we only know hopelessness. But that is not your desire, and we thank you and we bless you that you want us to know full life. That you want your joy to be in us so that our joy can be complete. So God, this morning, reach into our hearts, Lord. Pour out your love on us, God. Whatever may be going on in our lives, Lord, whatever pain we may be enduring, whatever suffering, whatever it is we need, Lord, God, we open ourselves to receive from you this morning. And God, please help us to not just live into this hope today, Lord, but tomorrow and Tuesday and Wednesday and every day of this week, Lord. Help us to live into the hope and the victory that you freely offer to us. Thank you, Jesus, for your great sacrifice. Thank you, Jesus, for your great love. We celebrate you, our King, this morning. And it is in your name and your name alone that we pray. All God's people say. Amen.